Please find in your Bibles 1 Samuel 25. First Samuel 25. It'll be a little while this morning before we read. And when we read, we're going to jump in at verse 23. 1 Samuel 25. This 25th chapter of 1 Samuel continues us the life of David. We learn of David's dealings with a man whose name means foolish. And Nabal lives up to his name. He is very rich and very selfish. He employs shepherds to care for some 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats that he owns. And while tending the sheep out in the fields, Nabal's shepherds moved along with David and his men who served as protection for them. One of the shepherds that was there with them said of David's men to Nabal himself, "They were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we were with them. They were a wall to us both by day and night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep." No doubt Nabal would have had fewer sheep if not for David and his men. Having afforded this kind of protection and good treatment to the shepherds of Nabal, David seeks from the wealthy Nabal some provisions for a feast day. He sends his men to go and ask for some provisions, 10 of his men, and he's careful to instruct these men to be respectful to Nabal, to wish him peace, and exhibit a very great care for who he is. And there's no reason to think that Nabal will refuse this request. With all the wealth he has and the fact that he's benefited significantly from the kindness of David and his men. However, Nabal refuses. "My, my, my." That is the chorus that Nabal sings. "Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat and give it to strangers?" Nabal was selfish and unwilling to admit that his prosperity in some measure was due to the favor of David and his men. But not only does Nabal refuse to share, he insults David as well. He asks, "Who is this son of Jesse?" He asserts that David and his group are just a bunch of servants who have deserted their masters. They're a bunch of irrelevant riffraff and unworthy for Nabal to share anything with them of what belongs to him. Now, when David learns of the boorish treatment and these words from Nabal, he is highly offended. He is furious. The way that Nabal responded was selfish, mean, and haughty, and Nabal has returned David evil for good. And David is ready to address the situation with vengeance. He is ready to deal out retribution. David says to his men, "Every man, strap on his sword." They strap on their swords, and David also strapped on his sword. 400 of the men went up with David to take vengeance on Nabal. David was determined to kill every male belonging to his house. Meanwhile, an unnamed servant of Nabal approaches Nabal's wife, Abigail. She is nothing like her worthless husband. He was harsh and a scoundrel. She is discerning and beautiful. The young man warns Abigail of the danger precipitated by Nabal's foolishness and meanness. Harm is intended for the entire household. Making haste, then, Abigail swings into action. She prepares 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep, as well as parched grain, raisins, and figs, and loads it all on 2 donkeys.
Without telling her husband, she heads off to intercept David before it's too late. And she does. And here at verse 23 is where I want to begin reading this morning. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God? When Abigail saw David, she hurried. And you'll notice she's in a hurry a lot. That's what most women have to be in a hurry with all of the things they have to do. And she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly, this morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are again offer thanks for your precious holy word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And here, Lord, we have part of that foundation. A narrative that is graphic. And I pray that we will enter into it today, learn from it. You will teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we offer prayers that we, as your people, Lord, will grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And if there be those here today who are in need of repenting of sin and turning to Jesus, who've not yet done so, Lord, that you would awaken their hearts so that they would see themselves to be the sinners that they are and see Christ to be your wonderful, gracious, and complete provision for our sin. And so we commit this time to you, Lord. Help us to give heed to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, this text, as you have seen this morning, is about how God kept David from committing a grievous sin. And I want us to consider this text under three headings. We will first of all consider the sin that David almost committed, and then we will pay close attention to the restraint that God orchestrated through Abigail, and finally, we'll observe the outcome that God brought about for Nabal, David, and Abigail. So let's start with the sin that David almost committed. We've seen in the text that Nabal is a bad guy. The marks of his sinfulness are written throughout the text. He was a drunkard. He was foolish. He did not acknowledge that what he had in his possession actually belonged to God. He was bullheaded. He was worthless and would listen to no one. His marriage was clearly in shambles. Exhibit A of the fact that wealth does not deter misery. There is no question that Nabal was evil and he did evil to David, though David had done him good. When people treat you and me like Nabal treated David, we don't like it, do we? Neither did David. He was offended at the arrogance and the ingratitude of a man who thought only of himself. It was an affront to David's fleshly, sinful nature, just like such a treatment is an affront to us. Yet David's action was quite extreme. He did not determine to go to Nabal and give him a piece of his mind on the matter. He resolved rather to do to Nabal similar to what Saul had done to the priests at Nob. Remember when Saul was furious for the help that they had innocently given to David? He killed 85 priests of the Lord and every living thing in their town. Well, David's determination doesn't go quite that far, but it is nevertheless comparable. The bottom line is that David was going to be taking justice into his own hand. He was going to be executing justice in his own behalf. He was determined to return evil for evil. The sin that David almost committed is taking vengeance for himself, delivering himself from the evil done by another. Abigail mentions it, and David mentions it. She said that the Lord had restrained David from, quote, saving with his own hand. And David blessed the Lord because the Lord had kept him from working salvation with his own hand. Humans are to leave personal vengeance with the Lord. Now, the offenses of others toward us never warrant our vengeance. Let me say it again. The offenses of others against us never warrant our own vengeance. I'm not talking about self-defense here. I'm not saying that civil government does not have a legitimate role. I'm asserting what Paul instructed in Romans 12, 17 to 21, where he said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, there is a principle here that is brought out very clearly in the New Testament that is shown to be a very much applicable even in here in the Old. Vengeance belongs to God. He's the righteous judge. And all sins are first and foremost sins against God. Sins committed by human beings against us as human beings are minuscule. They are dust particles on the scale for us compared to the mountain of guilt that is incurred by human sin against God. And sin against human beings is sin against God. When I do you wrong, I'm also doing God wrong. And the offense that I am committing against you, though, is that big compared to the mountain of what I am committing against God, even when I do wrong to you. And so my guilt for doing wrong against holy God, to whom I owe my life and breath, is incalculable compared to the sin I commit against another sinner. For another human to sin against me is not nothing, but it is almost that in comparison to their guilt before God. So there's no question that Nabal had done wrong. But David is a sinner as surely as Nabal. And David is a sinner as surely as Saul. And he is about to enact judgment when Nabal is far guiltier before God than he is before David. It is wrong. It is sin. And it shows David's offense being primarily connected to himself. He's not going to defend the honor of God. He's going to defend the reputation of David. Maybe in smaller ways, but you and I are tempted to this sin in this way almost every single day. Sometimes almost every single hour of every single day. People do us wrong. They insult us. They take from us without gratitude. They harm us with their words. They say things about us that are not true. They are selfish when we are in need. They disregard our rights. They take advantage of us. They dismiss us as unimportant, riffraff. It happens on the road. It happens in the grocery store. It happens at work, in the neighborhood, in our homes, and even in the church. And you know what? Not only do others do this to us, we do this to others. Every one of these sins represents a failure to love God and a failure to love our neighbor. But we are instructed not to take justice into our own hands. Leave it with the Lord. Refusing to leave justice in the hands of the Lord is the sin that David almost committed in a big way. Blood guilt. He was after life. He was going to kill. Blood guilt and self-administered justice. It's easy to see it when someone is literally going to go kill others. Maybe it's not as easy for us to see it when we're going to go do the same thing that David did, only maybe not with a gun or a sword, but rather with our words or with actions. So, what about you? Are you aware of your judgmentalism toward others? Do you recognize your tendency to retaliate when other people mistreat you? Do you get back? Do you get even? This is not the will of God. It does not accomplish His purpose for you and me. It is so ingrained in us that we are likely to overlook it. But to overcome evil with good, though it's hard, is what we're called to do. It is the right thing. It is the pleasing thing. It is the God-honoring thing. So much of our flesh reacts against it, but we were saved in part so that we, having been set free from the power of sin, would do just that. Leave vengeance to the Lord. He's the only one that's going to be able to take it rightly. Anyway, so let's look secondly at the restraint here that God orchestrated through Abigail. David was on his way, he and 400 of his men, swords strapped on. They were in motion to carry out justice in their own defense. You know, you stop and think, you know, last week when we looked at the previous chapter, David was restraining his own men. And in this chapter, David needs to be restrained. And God graciously restrains him. In grace, God was orchestrating restraint to hold him back. Truly, God has mercy upon him, upon whom He has mercy. And in this case, God is having mercy upon David. And Abigail is God's tool for restraint in the life of David. And I want you to see how she came. This section of the scripture here that explains or that exposes how she came and what she said when she encountered David. This is the hinge of this chapter. And there are a number of remarkable facets of Abigail's approach which demonstrate the truth that she was a woman of discernment, a woman of importance, a woman with an example for all of us to pay attention to. I want you to take note, first of all, of the humility with which she approached David. When they came together, she got down off of her donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. The writer is concerned that we get this picture of humility. He adds then that Abigail fell down at David's feet. There is no question here that she is humbling herself before David. She is not coming as a threat. She is not coming as an antagonist. She is coming as someone who thinks of herself the way she ought to think. She is coming to confront David, nevertheless, for a sin which he is in the process of committing. But she doesn't come with a whip. She comes with kindness. She comes with humility. She doesn't come with a loud rebuke and condemnation. She comes with a spirit of gentleness, not pretending to be better in heart than David, but knowing that he is the Lord's anointed and that she too is a sinner. She comes without pretense, without arrogance, without an attitude of her being holier than thou. No, there are times, and they're probably more often than we engage in, but there are times when we are called upon by the Lord to confront one another. And if you want a visual lesson in how to make the approach, here it is. Abigail. You humble yourself and you speak with gentleness and respect and concern just like she did. Please note her humility. Secondly, notice that Abigail makes an appeal that is priestly in nature. Abigail makes a priestly appeal. Look at verses 24 to 25 in your Bible there. Abby says, and this is something to stop and hear what she says. And it grips my heart because I know someone else who talks like this in my behalf. She says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." She's not mincing words. Nabal is a bad guy. Everybody knows it. She is not claiming otherwise, but what she is doing is asking that David receive the gift that she has brought and forgive the trespass of Nabal. That's down in verse 27. Abigail makes the point that she did not participate in the sin. She did not hear the young men that David sent. She was not party to what they came and what they asked for. She was not participating in the sin, but she is willing to own the guilt. She is willing to own the guilt for what she did not do. And she is seeking to satisfy the anger of David so that he will relent concerning his intent to bring justice to bear upon Nabal. What a graphic illustration of the priestly work of Christ Jesus is this woman, Abigail. Jesus did not participate in our sin. He is innocent. He's better than innocent. He's righteous. He is without any blemish whatsoever. He's altogether righteous. And as a sacrificial lamb, he is spotless. Yet in the depths of humility, he came. And in effect, Jesus prostrates himself before God the Father to represent sinners and to intercede for them and to say to God, in effect, what Abigail said to the Lord: "On me alone be the guilt." Jesus prostrates himself, in effect, before God the Father, representing sinners to intercede for them, and this is his plea: that the Father accept the offering that he brings and forgive the trespasses of the sinners he represents. Hebrews 8:3 says that every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And when Christ appeared as a high priest, he brought a gift, a sacrifice. Before God, he brought his own blood to secure forgiveness and redemption. Hebrews 9:24 states that Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God in our behalf. He has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he ever lives to intercede for us. On me alone be the guilt. Do you see yourself to be a sinner? You know you have offended God with your pride, your arrogance. You're living as though your life belongs to you. You may be forgiven, however, because one is willing to stand in your stead and say to the Father, "Their guilt be upon me. Please receive what I bring and forgive the trespass." And if you will turn to Christ and trust in his work on the cross and in his resurrection and in his intercessory atoning work, if you will take him to be your priest to offer God propitiation for your guilt, you will be redeemed, set free, cleansed. You will be considered guiltless. And Jesus considered the guilty. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Abigail's approach to David helps us see the beauty of Christ's work for sinners. But there is more. Thirdly, Abigail offers a persuasive argument. She reminds David that those who rest in the Lord for their justice and protection, those who don't take it into their own hands, that if they rest in the Lord for protection and justice, they will indeed be protected by Him. Look at how she articulates that God will deal with evil men. In verse 26, she says, "Let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." She knows that he is going to be judged by the Lord. Verse 29 continues, "If men rise up," now she's speaking to David, "if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." This is sweet language where she is speaking of how God will protect David and care for him if he will stay with the Lord. And meanwhile, the lives, she says, of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Now, that's interesting that she uses this picture, because if there's anybody that understands what happens when you have a rock and a sling and let it go, David knows what that is. And she says this is the way it will be for the enemies of the ones that love the Lord and take their let the Lord defend them, that the Lord will defend them, and he will sling their enemies out like a stone from a slingshot. What a fitting image for David. He well knew that it was like what it was like to sling a stone out and what that would mean. Yes, let the Lord take care of the wicked, and he will. He will keep his people safe. David, she is saying, stay true to the Lord, and he will keep you in the hollow of his hand. Furthermore, she says that to refrain from evil will be to preserve a clear conscience. You're going to be able to live, and you don't do this thing, and you'll never regret it. It won't be years down the road and you will be plagued in your conscience because of the people you killed on this occasion, because you let your anger and your offense get the best of you and take things into your hand. If you just think about the wisdom of that appeal that she is making here, that's something that we need to preach to ourselves. It's true for all God's people. Here are key matters to preach to ourselves when temptation rears its head. Speak persuasively to yourself of the joy and peace of a clear conscience before God when you don't do the thing the devil, the world, and the flesh is tempting you to do. You and I will never regret doing the right thing, the God-honoring thing. But 1 millisecond after we do the wrong thing, regret seizes us and guilt and shame gather around us. It will never haunt us that we obeyed God. You ever sit there and say, "I wish I had not obeyed God"? I've never heard anybody say that. But I've heard people after people, person after person, and I've heard me say to myself, "What did I do? Why did I give in?" She is a discerning woman, Abigail is. Sin plagues our consciences and destroys our peace. And when we sin, we step out from the Lord. When we take matters into our own hands, we also deal with injustice. We all get more from people than what this is really about for us. And we take the place of God, who's really going to take care of it in the right way, in the full way of justice. God will punish sinners. Why should we act like them? No, we shouldn't. Thankfully, David listens to Abigail's words. He accepted her approach. He told her in the end, "I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition." He also shares in praising God, because he knows that ultimately Abigail's encounter with David is not start. It didn't start with Abigail. It started with God. And it is the Lord who has brought Abigail to him in this moment, at this time, to restrain him from doing what's wrong. He told her, he said in her presence, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your description, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." How many times has God in His providence worked to restrain His people from evil? How many times has God in His gracious, merciful providence worked in your life to keep you from doing something that you were just like about to step off, as if to say, the stage and fall down in sin? And He stopped you. Perhaps He used another person to come along and say, no. Perhaps He didn't use anybody. He just took the opportunity right away from you. But there are so many ways, because God works in every conceivable way, mercifully and graciously. Countless untold times God in His providence has worked to restrain us from evil. You see, those who serve God, who are the called, who are the saved, we were of the same nature as the rest of the world by birth. And what these instances of God's restraint show us, we are just like everybody else. What this passage here shows us is that David is just like Saul in the core of his being, in his root. Saul goes and kills the priest. Now David is offended and he's ready to go. Now, and in one instance, he's restraining people, and now he needs to be restrained. And that's really all of us. I mean, one minute we're going to be restraining someone. The next minute we're going to need them to restrain us. But it is all a part of God's grace to restrain us and to keep our hearts and our eyes upon Him. And He will do it. He is merciful. And He does give mercy where He chooses to give mercy. But even after being born again, we have to deal with the flesh. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. If He did not hold us fast, if He did not intervene, if He did not restrain us, we'd be gone again. It is by grace He restrains, and often He uses people to accomplish it. Pastors and teachers are told to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, and exhort. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as a body, teaching and admonishing one another. Because God uses people, His people, to restrain His people. He uses the church to restrain. He uses circumstances to restrain. He uses His word to restrain. Spend time with God's people. Memorize God's word, because He is giving you right there opportunity to be restrained even more. Let us rejoice in God's restraining grace, and let us call out to Him for more, and let us take advantage of it when it comes. Before we leave Abigail, I think that we should also note that whether she knew it or not, she spoke prophetically. She is not only helping David avoid sin, she is encouraging his heart in the promise of God. In verse 28, she says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house." That's to say, He will establish the dynasty of David as king. Then at the conclusion of her dialogue, down in verse 31, she points to a time when she says, "The Lord will have dealt well with my Lord." When He brings these things to pass, she is saying that she is certain that God will fulfill for David his place as king of Israel with a lasting dynasty. And you see these, in fact, are the words spoken by Nathan the prophet as the voice of God making a covenant with David that this is exactly what he's going to do in 2 Samuel 7. Here is the covenant that God gives to David, that He will make him a sure house. It sounds like He took the words right out of Abigail's mouth. But these are the words of God, and she spoke them first. It's a promise not only of a Davidic dynasty, it is a promise for a specific descendant of David to have an established throne forever. And he will build a house for the name of the Lord, it is said. Now David's son Solomon built a house for the Lord, the temple. But David's greater son, Jesus, built a greater house for the Lord. It's the church, which is made up of the elect of God. You and me who are in Christ, as Peter writes to God's chosen people, as you come to Christ, you yourselves are living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. Christ is our King, and we are blessed to belong to His kingdom. Now, Abigail, confident of David's rise to the throne, I want you to see what she says. She appeals that when the Lord accomplishes this, when the Lord has dealt well with David, when he is seated there, that David remember her. This is verse 31. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, remember your servant. Remember me. It is as though she desires to have a place in that kingdom. She desires to know that David knows that she showed her loyalty to him in this way. Basically, her faith that she would be king. This request to not be forgotten bears semblance with another in the Scripture. Crucified on either side of Jesus was a thief. During those harrowing moments of suffering, one of those thieves had a change of heart. He owned his sentence of condemnation as just. And he expressed his conviction that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And speaking to Jesus, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Sounds like he must have known Abigail. And David, in reply, Jesus, the greater David, said, "Truly I say to you, today, you don't have to wait. Today, you will be with me in paradise." It is the desire of those who follow Christ to be with him in his kingdom. That is what we want. And in essence, faith says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' reply is, "Today. You will be with me today. If you trust and believe in me, today you will be with me. Right now, you'll be with me." And that leads us to the outcome here that the Lord achieved. The outcome is threefold. It pertains to Nabal, to David, and to Abigail. God, first of all, in regards to Nabal, God carried out vengeance. Just like the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he came, and after Nabal came out of his drunken stupor, Abigail related about her encounter with David, and his breath was taken away. Says he was stricken and became like a stone. Perhaps it was something like a massive stroke. But 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. The justice of the Lord was executed. All Nabal's wealth and all his earthly delights won't do him a bit of good. The Lord visited him in judgment. It was as Abigail had said. The Lord would sling out, as from a sling, the lives of the enemies of David. And she had said, "Let your enemies and those who seek to do you evil, David, be as Nabal." And so it will be for all the enemies of David's greater son. Nabal reminds us of the severity and suddenness of the judgment of God. It always comes when the wicked think it never will. If you are not with the Lord, you are against him, and he is against you. And you may be led to think by your life that God is just letting you cruise along, showing you He really doesn't care. That's a mistaken notion. He's just storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But His patience is your opportunity to repent, to turn, to flee to Him, to trust in Him, and to rest in Him. Now, in smiting Nabal, the Lord not only then struck Nabal, but He also operated with regard to David. He avenged David. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That is where we need to leave it. Judge not, lest you be judged. God will avenge His people, and He will preserve them, even though they face the harshest of foes. The greatest hostility and arrogance ever demonstrated came from those who rejected, scoffed at, and pierced the Lord Jesus. And what vengeance will be poured out on them? Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." God smote Nabal, God avenged and preserved David, and God relieved Abigail. Her life must have been a nightmare, being married to a man like Nabal. She was resourceful and discerning, and he was a selfish, boorish, and foolish man who wouldn't listen to anybody. What a relief for her that the Lord took him out of the way. She had appealed with David to remember her when the Lord dealt well with him. She had appeared to David to remember me when you come in your kingdom. When his enemies were avenged and he was king. But she didn't have to wait. David sent for her when he learned of Nabal's death and made her his wife. And when she got the news, I pointed out earlier how she was always in a hurry. She definitely was in a hurry. When she got the news from David, the text says she hurried with David's messengers to become his wife. That eagerness reflects her excitement over the grand invitation and privilege to be the wife of God's anointed one. And I think even in that picture, we get an encouraging picture for ourselves. Every day, there's an invitation from your King to come and be with Him, fellowship with Him, walk with Him. Do you get in a hurry to go see Him, to go be with Him? You know, I'm talking about spending time in His presence. Think about the things you and I hurry to do. The things that we give our attention to do, the things that are really on our mind, we got to accomplish this, we get to do that. What about on your knees with the Lord? Do you hurry to spend time with Him? Is that your priority? Do you have such a desire to be with Him that it makes you hurry? Well, if you say, "Yeah, I know, I'm always sluggish. I always have to make myself." Well, go ahead and make yourself. Make sure you're not missing out on Him. But as you do, and as you seek Him more, as you cultivate a greater, deeper awareness and consciousness of the glory, the reign, the majesty, the propitiation, the work of Christ in your behalf, it's going to put a kick in your step, and you will hurry. It was her awareness of what she'd been freed from and what she'd been brought to that stirred her heart. Think about where you were without Him. when the devil was basically your king. And you walked according to the course of this world. Jesus is the one who set you free. Would you not hurry? Every single day to say to Him, thank you. To say to Him, it is such a privilege to belong to you. Now, as I close, let me just say something about a man having more than one wife. If we didn't do this, it'd be kind of like saying there's a big elephant and we're just going to turn our backs. Here is one of a number of instances in the Old Testament. Abigail joined Ahinoam of Jezreel as a wife to David. And it is striking that David just avoided grievous sin and now he's marrying two women. And yet, nothing is said in the text in any way, shape, or form to say that it's a bad thing that David sinned in this way, in the way that he would have sinned if he would have been unrestrained in his desire to go and have vengeance on Nabal. What are we to make of men having multiple wives in the Old Testament? I mean, someone asked me a question about this recently in a text message, basically accusing these men of being outrageously promiscuous and on the verge of almost just chucking the whole thing. Well, it is quite clear, we should say, that polygamy was not regarded as evil during those days. I mean, David's just not done this, but he does this and it's not addressed. So, it was not regarded as evil, we could say for sure. And it was also, we could say, it was not seen as a blatant rejection of God's word. It seems, therefore, that God allowed polygamy in the Old Testament times. There's good reason for it. Life for an unmarried woman then was quite difficult. It was almost impossible for an unmarried woman to survive, to provide for and protect herself. Unmarried women were often subject to slavery, prostitution, or starvation. So by marriage, a man is taking responsibility for the care and provision of his wife or wives. So living in the home of a polygamist may not have been ideal, but in many cases it was far better than the alternative. And each one of these marriages was legitimate. Polygamy was never established, however, as God's ideal for us to think, oh, okay, we can do that too. No. It's even seen not to be ideal in the Old Testament, though it may have helped in these circumstances. But from the beginning, the ideal has always been one man for one woman. The New Testament returns to this ideal and emphasizes it with strength. Even requires that for one to serve as an elder in the church, he must be a one-woman man. So God's allowance for polygamy in the Old Testament was apparently a merciful provision for women. But its allowance does not mean it was the ideal. In fact, the practice of polygamy actually highlights aspects of why it is not ideal. Everywhere in the Bible that you see there was polygamy, there were problems. There was jealousy, conflict, and chaos. So while it was allowed, it was never the standard. And in the age of the new covenant, it has no place for us. So there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for meeting with us today and for bringing us your holy word and giving us such rich glimpses through Abigail, David, and Nabal, rich glimpses of the reality of Jesus, his work in our behalf, of the privilege of our relationship with him through faith. And Lord, help us to hurry this week. Help us to hurry. Hurry to meet with you. Hurry to commune with you. Hurry to obey you. Hurry to be in the hollow of your hand and be protected by you, cared for and loved. Hurry away from impulses of the flesh to take matters into our own hands, to take vengeance on others, to return evil for evil. But let us be intent, Lord, on returning good, loving our neighbor, being merciful and gracious with others, as you have been with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.